1, there is such thing as truth. It needs to be repeated every once in a while, even to people that know there's such a thing as truth, that indeed you can affirm and you can prove that there is such a thing as truth. Our world is fraught with the idea that there is no such thing as truth. They hammer it on us. People tell us that we are arrogant and we are bigots if we think there is such a thing as truth. But there is such a thing as truth. Van Sprague, one of our teachers the other day, was telling me about an encounter he had recently. He's a real good personal evangelist. That's why he teaches our personal evangelism class at the school. He was out on the road one time with somebody else, and they stopped to help somebody. They weren't sure this fellow had a cell phone or not, so they stopped to help him. And it was a young man who didn't have a cell phone. They ended up being able to take him somewhere to get some help. And on the way, somehow Van struck up a really substantive conversation with him, where the man started going off on how it's impossible to know anything for sure. One of the things you do when you try to talk with people about their souls and talk with people about the gospel is first give them a chance to talk. It helps you find out where they are, and it lets you know that you care about them and that you're not just trying to plow them over with some beliefs of yours. So he let him talk. And this man talked for a while, and he was coming to the conclusion that, "I told my friends, you can't know that for sure. I told my other friend, you can't know that for sure. You can't know anything for sure." And Van said about that time he was really proud of himself and smiling, and Van just stopped and asked him. He said, "Well, do you know that? Do you know that you can't know anything for sure?" He said the guy's eyes just got really wide open and his jaw dropped. He'd never thought of that before. It's impossible to get away from the idea that you can know something. If someone says, "Truth has perished," then you could ask them, "Is that true?" If truth had perished, then that statement would endure for eternity and truth would not have perished, and so it's there. If someone says truth does not exist, there's no such thing as truth, you can ask them, "Is that true?" One of my friends a long time ago had a professor that was propounding that idea that there was no such thing as truth. And so after he missed several questions on a test, he took it up to his professor and said, "I want these answers changed and I want my A." His professor said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you said you can't know anything right from wrong, and so how can you mark anything wrong on my paper?" You see, there's no such thing as the idea that you can't know truth. Truth philosophically exists. And then biblically, for those of you who believe the Bible, I know that's most of you here, and I know that that's reasonable to believe. We just don't have time to go into all the reasons for that tonight. Chad's done that on occasion, and I've done that on occasion. But the Bible affirms that it is truth as well, and it is the truth once for all delivered. Jesus said to the apostles on the night before his death that the Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all truth, John chapter 16, verse 13. And then he prayed to his Father on the night before his death, "Sanctify them by your truth." That is, "Father, please sanctify these apostles by your truth." And then he said this, "Your word is truth." Well, the Bible doesn't address every truth that there is. 1 + 1 = 2, and that's a universal truth, although some people are out there who deny it. 1 + 1 = 2, it's a universal truth. The Bible doesn't address that, but the Bible addresses things that are spiritual. The Bible addresses things that have to do with our souls, and everything that it has to say is truth. When it delves into the areas of geography, history, science, it always speaks the truth and never makes an error. God's word is truth. And truth, the Bible says, is desired for everyone. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That conjunction "and" equates those two things. You want to be saved? You got to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's desired by God that you know truth. And that could eventually, if you obey it, lead to salvation. Romans chapter 2 verse 8 speaks of those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, and they're not going to have salvation. They're going to have indignation and wrath. God wants us to know the truth. He desires that we know the truth and that we obey the truth. And then our diligence is demanded in finding the truth. You know the passage, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. So when James says, "If any of you wanders from the truth," we can be sure that he's talking from what he knows and what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him, that truth does indeed exist. Secondly, it's possible to wander from the truth. Now this flies in the face of what some people in the religious world believe. They say that once you're saved, you're always saved. We'll have more to say on that in future lessons. But it flies in the face of that. People can wander from the truth. Christians who knew the truth can wander from the truth. Usually they don't wake up and rebel against the truth. They wander from it little by little. The illustrations that Jesus often used of sheep with shepherds are so poignant here because that's how sheep will be lost. They don't usually just take off in a full head sprint away from the flock to escape them. They usually just wander a little bit past the flock to this portion of grass, and then maybe a little bit farther to the next portion of grass, and a little bit farther to the next portion of grass, and that's how they become lost. That's how Christians do as well. We're not even thinking about it. We might just wander a little bit off morally. Oh, that's not that bad. And then the next step isn't that bad. And the next step isn't that bad. And people do the same with their attendance. And people do the same with their language. And people do the same with the things that they think about the things of this world, the philosophies of this world. And they're cheated through the empty philosophies of this world. Well, that's how people wander away from the truth, too. It's a slow process sometimes. And it is possible, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, to fall from grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says it like this: "For if we sin willfully after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." In Hebrews context, as you know, the Hebrews were thinking about going back into the old law. If they did that and willfully turned their back on God, once they knew the truth, they turned back on Him, there wouldn't be any sacrifice for sins. That doesn't mean they wouldn't come back. It means in the place that they're going, there's no sacrifice for sins. In the place of Judaism where they would end up, there was no sacrifice for sins. There never was there. There never was anything fully available for them there. You see, they rebelled against the truth. Well, how does one wander from the truth? In what areas from a person wander from the truth? I suppose we could spend all night on that question, but what let's do is run through the book of James real quickly, because James gives us the practical ways that we can hold to truth, and then if we don't do those things, we wander from the truth. A person could wander from the truth by not learning from his trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." If you don't count it joy when you fall into various trials, or you don't realize that this could possibly work out for good for me, then maybe that's a step in wandering from the truth. And then a person could wander from the truth by not believing that God will give him wisdom when he prays for it. In verse 5, he says, if anyone asks for wisdom, God will give it to him. God liberally gives to people wisdom, the things that he wants. We pray in accordance with God's will. He gives it to us. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Wisdom is in accord with his will because James chapter 1, verse 5 says it's in accord with his will and tells us to ask for it. But then verse 6 tells us about people that might doubt. If anyone doubts these things, he's a double-minded man, driven and tossed by the wind, and he's not going to receive the things for which he asked. Don't doubt that God will give us wisdom. If we doubt, God will answer the prayers when we know that they're in line with God's will for things like wisdom, strength, then we're doubting God, and then we've started on a step of wandering from the truth. Another way someone might wander from the truth is in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where the lowly brother is supposed to glory in his exaltation, but the rich brother is supposed to glory in his humiliation. That is, some people could take too much pride in their riches and wander from the truth. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. But if the rich brother glories in his money and not his God, then he's wandering from the truth. And if the lowly, poor brother just pities himself in his poverty and does not glory in the exaltation that God will give him, maybe he started to wander from the truth. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 speak of temptation, how that it doesn't come from God, but it comes from our lusts within us that draw us away. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That is, for any lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, anything that's there, if we blame it on God, we're wandering from the truth. If we're not tuned in to the way that these things can pull us away, then we might just be wandering from the truth. We're leaving ourselves open to the devil. We're leaving ourselves open to deception. Later on in James chapter 1, if someone speaks a whole lot without listening, then maybe he's wandering from the truth. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James chapter 1 and verse 19. If then someone is a listener of the word, but he's not a doer of the word, a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, he's wandering from the truth. I've seen people that have been Christians for a long time, and they hear the word every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and still, somehow shockingly, end up wandering from the truth. James just addresses that without a lot of psychological fanfare. He just says very plainly, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you are deceiving yourself. You're like a man who appeared in a natural mirror, walked away, and forgot what he was. And then if a man does not bridle his tongue, he's wandering from the truth. James chapter 1, verse 26. And if a man does not give care to those who are oppressed, particularly here the orphans and the widows, he's wandering from the truth. James 1, verse 27. If a person is partial to the rich people that would come into a congregation as opposed to the poor people that would come into a congregation, he's wandering from the truth. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If he thinks that faith alone can save him, he's wandering from the truth. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If he thinks that he can be a teacher and not give good care to the things that he says, he's wandering from the truth, because teachers will receive the stricter judgment. James chapter 3, verse 1. If he thinks that out of his mouth he can bless somebody on one side and curse somebody on the other and use his tongue for evil while sometimes he uses it for good, he's wandering from the truth, because the tongue is a fiery little thing that can cause a whole lot of trouble, and there ought not be blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth, he says. If someone is bitter, if someone is self-seeking, if someone is envious, this is not the wisdom that comes from God, the latter part of chapter 3 says. He's wandering from the truth. If someone is worldly, he's made himself a friend of the world, he becomes an enemy of God, James chapter 4, verse 4, and then he's wandered from the truth. If someone is prideful, he's not humbling himself in the sight of God, he's wandered from the truth, James 4, verse 10. If he speaks evil of another brother, if he gossips about somebody else, if he speaks evil of one of his brethren in Christ, he's wandered from the truth, because James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 forbid that, saying that God will be the judge of all. If he makes plans without taking into consideration the Lord's will, he's wandered from the truth. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And then in chapter 5, if someone is rich and oppresses the poor, keeps back their wages by fraud, he's wandered from the truth. If someone does not see that the end of persecution, the end of temptation could be patience, could be rewarded by the Lord, will be rewarded by the Lord, he's wandered from the truth. We could go through 1,000 other things maybe in the New Testament, things that we spend our lives learning. The point is that it's possible to wander from the truth in a multitude of ways, and we ought to take seriously heed the warning that Peter gave to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I can never just say, I've got my feet planted, this is all, the devil will never get me, he's never going to come after me. I can't say that. Now, that's not to question the grace of God. That's not to question the staying power of God's grace and God's power to keep us saved, Jude verses 24 and 25. But it is to say we ought not be arrogant about it. It is to say we ought not to be arrogant in our own devices and our own ability. If one of you wanders from the truth, that's the retreat of the faithful. And someone turns him back, that's the responsibility of the spiritual. I suppose we could be talking about somebody wandering from the truth. We're mainly talking about them wandering from the truth after they've become Christians. But I suppose you could be talking about the value of a soul from the aspect of those who've not yet become Christians, and then someone turns him to Christianity. Think of it both ways. But if someone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, well, whose responsibility is that? Someone says, the elders oversee the souls of the members of the congregation, and that person is correct. Hebrews 13, verse 17, has elders in view when it says, obey those who have the rule over you. That is speaking to members of the congregation, and those who rule over us are the elders. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Elders have a responsibility to watch out for people's souls. When people start wandering from the truth, elders ought to be there. Elders ought to be knocking on the door. Elders ought to be doing something to try to help this person from getting too far from the truth. Preachers have a responsibility to help people as well. Christians have a responsibility. All of it doesn't fall on the elders. And I think sometimes we greatly err and we greatly diminish the power that is within a membership of the Lord's church to help save people when we leave it all on the elders and on the preacher. One of the most concise verses about the responsibility of a preacher, although it doesn't cover everything, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Most people I speak to are Christians. I try to get the opportunity to speak and hope to have the opportunity to speak to people who aren't Christians so that I could teach them the gospel of Christ, but let's face it, fact of the matter is, in America right now, the way we have things set up, your preacher at your local congregation speaks mostly to Christians. But what's his job? To teach people in the congregation how to teach others that they encounter on a daily basis when they go to work and when they go to school. But preachers have a responsibility to try to restore the erring as well. As a matter of fact, all the members have a responsibility to try to restore the erring. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if any of you is overtaken in a fault. Okay, so you have here some brother that's overtaken in a fault. He's wandered from the truth. He's done something wrong. You know what it says next? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You who are spiritual, who does that describe? Well, it ought to describe every faithful member of the Lord's church. If you're a faithful member of the Lord's church, you're spiritually minded, you're spiritual, and therefore you and I have a responsibility to reach out to those who have wandered from the truth. I've heard some horrendous stories about elders getting angry that members of a not here, but elders getting angry about some particular member of a congregation going to someone who was in error because the elders just kind of wanted to sweep it under the rug. But this person knew that person was in error, went to him. Well, that's the responsibility given in Scripture. Yes, elders have a primary responsibility to watch out for our souls, but it does indeed fall to all of us at some level or another. And when we do that, we got to have the right attitude in trying to turn someone back. Did you notice Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? You do it with meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you do it according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I suppose in evangelism and sometimes in preaching, this is where I fall short the most. Sometimes I'm just not patient. And sometimes I sound rather arrogant. And sometimes I'm not humble enough. There's the reminder for us that if we go to someone, we do as Colossians 4 says, and let our speech always be seasoned with salt, with grace, so that we might try to meet each person where they are and bring them to a right relationship with God. You know, Christianity doesn't exist for us to come to a building. Coming to church doesn't make us Christians. Coming to the service doesn't make us Christians. It's required, it's responsible of us to do so, and it's absolutely required of us. But what makes us Christians is trying to get other people to be Christians. If I understand the Scriptures and the Great Commission right, we're not a secret society like some secret societies in our culture, like some of the temples, gods, and goddesses cults were back in that culture. We're supposed to be a society that openly proclaims, the way our First Amendment says it, the free exercise of religion, and that to us would be openly proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but doing so in love. The person who's spiritual needs to be doing that. That's the responsibility of the spiritual, to have someone turn back from the error of their way. A word here is needed about love. Love is the word of the day. Love is what everybody wants to have. I want there to be love, and I don't want there to be hate. I don't want there to be violence, as we saw yesterday, again, tragically, in our country. I want there to be love instead. I want there to be kind words and kindnesses, even with people with whom we disagree. We're never all going to agree. That's the goal of Scripture, to get us all to agree in the church. But let's face it, out in the world, God knows this. Christ predicted it. Most people won't come into agreement with the Scripture. But we can still be kind to one another, and we can still love. But understand this. Love does not say that everybody has the truth. Some people today are saying, there's no such thing as truth. And if you say there's such a thing as truth, you're unloving to other people because you're holding to something, they hold to something just as much, and so their truth is just as important as your truth. No, that's not love. Love, sometimes, as the statement used to go back in the 80s and 90s, needs to be tough love. Love takes some risks. Sometimes there might be someone that is wandering from the truth or someone who is outside of the truth. The question then is not whether or not we love that person enough to let them go on their way. The question is whether or not we love that person enough to try and save them from their way. It's risky because I think 9 times out of 10 people get angry if we try to confront them and say your way is wrong. Someone has said conversion does not come without confrontation. And we say, well, we don't like confrontation. Well, there needs to be some level of confrontation in kindness. This person has this worldview. You have this worldview. You've got to try to challenge them. This person's wandering from the truth. You're holding the truth. You're trying to challenge them, not in an angry level, not in a violent level, but in the most kindness that there can be. Love does something. Love says something. Love needs to act in such a way that we try to turn people from their sin. And the old illustrations are always true, you know. Not always true, but some of the old illustrations are there, and they're old and they're cliche because they're right. If you're on the Niagara River heading toward the waterfalls and you're going to your certain death and people see you on the side and they're not trying to warn you that the falls are coming up and they just wave at you, are they going to turn and say, oh, we love this person. We don't want to bother him. He looks like he's having a good time. No. And if people are traipsing off towards hell, even though they're supported by culture, even though they're supported by law, even though they're supported by the rest of our families and the rest of our friends, if we know the truth, do we love that person enough to interrupt their fun time, to interrupt their false sense of peace, and try and win them back to a saved condition where they'll end up going to heaven to be with God? It's true love that sometimes looks like hate. It's true love that sometimes looks rather evil, but it's true love that tries to save people's souls. If any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that's the responsibility of the spiritual. Then comes the renewal of the lost. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. There is a death out there. There is eternal death and the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a real place. And if we are able to turn someone back from wandering from the truth, we've stopped that person from falling away from God. We've brought that person back. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following, I think you probably know verses 20 through 22, but verses 18 and 19 also give it a little more punch, I think. Verses 20 through 22 are those famous verses. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. See what he's saying? People have escaped the pollution of the world. But then they go back to the world. Well, look at verses 18 and 19. He speaks of those false teachers. Chad will get to these words in a few weeks in his class on Sunday mornings. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. There were people who actually escaped. It's like a surprise to Peter and the Holy Spirit. These people actually escaped. I'm exaggerating. It's not a surprise to the Holy Spirit, but I'm just trying to give the impact of the language. These people have actually escaped from all these others who are living in error. And then These false teachers come along and allure them back into the world with lewdness. You can be religious, but you can be lewd as well. You can be religious, but you can follow your lusts as well, is what they tell them. While they promise them liberty, these false teachers say, you can be free from all these restraints of Christianity. You can be free from all these moral restraints that these people place on you. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. Now, with that in mind, these people had been Christians, and then they had escaped those who lived in error, and then they'd escaped the pollutions of the world and the lust of it, and then they're drawn back in by these false teachers. They're wandering from the truth. It would have been better for them, verse 21 says, not to have known the way of righteousness than to having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. I don't know how that works. Some people have suggested degrees of punishment in hell. Some people have suggested maybe that the degree of punishment is simply knowing for all eternity that you were saved and you blew it for your own lusts. You weren't steadfast enough. You weren't faithful enough. I don't know for sure. But I know that there's death involved there, and I know that there's punishment involved there. It would have been worse. It's worse for people who are Christians and fall away than for people who've never heard the gospel. For it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a pig having washed or wallowing in the mire. Verse 22. There's a renewal of those who are lost. He will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's refreshment for the restored. In Acts chapter 3 verse 19, Peter isn't speaking to Christians who had fallen away. Rather, he's speaking to lost people. But he says this. That's apropos to this point. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I've watched so many people come up out of the baptistry and they know that their sins are washed away and they feel better about themselves. They're refreshed. And I've seen people come forward and cry because they've been away from the Lord and they asked the church to pray for them and with them. And they finally worked through all the pride that was holding them back or whatever was holding them back. They have tears flowing down their faces because they're finally back to the Lord. There's a refreshment there. Those are, in some ways, happy tears. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, love one another fervently, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What does it mean? Proverbs 17 verse 9 says, He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. This is not a cover-up of sins the way a Washington cover-up might be, a Watergate or something like that. We're not talking about covering a multitude of sins and somehow hiding them from the brethren or hiding them from God. That's not what he means here when he says that this person who restores someone will cover a multitude of sins. No, what it means is implied by the rest of the scriptures. Remember 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, those beautiful verses about restoration? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, here's someone who started wandering from the truth, who then had somebody love him enough to say, you're leaving the truth and you ought not do that. And then whatever confrontation might have ensued, the person finally came back, he's refreshed, he's restored, and his sins are covered by the blood of Christ. He's covered a multitude of sins. But it took love to do it. It took love that was willing to act. It took love that was willing to take the risk of losing a friendship, losing a family member to hatred or animosity. It took love to bring that person back. Love covers a multitude of sins. You see, the value of a soul then is given to us individually. In Matthew chapter 18, if someone has offended you, you're supposed to go to that person first, and if he hears you, just you one-on-one, you've gained your brother. That you've gained him back. There's value. You've gained that brother back to a right relationship. And so has the Lord in the case of the church. And then there's value to the brethren. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who was being very unfaithful in a very immoral and ungodly manner. The Apostle Paul said to deliver his soul to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's the principle of withdrawal. Paul said, I'm with you in spirit and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that he'll wake up, withdraw from him, so that he'll realize he does not have the fellowship of the people of the Lord anymore. And maybe he'll wake up and repent. Then when he does, he's valuable to the brethren. There's one soul among the brethren that isn't lost. There's one more person who can work for the Lord. There's one more person who can be a shining light to the community. Oh, then, and there's value of a soul, not only to an individual, not only to the church, but to the world. As the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we need all the salt grains and all the light stands that we can get as the darkness seems to increase. And when someone comes back from wandering from the truth, he's affecting not only himself and not only the church, but he's living in such a way that he's bringing light to the world again. The converse of that is this. The person who wanders from the truth is stealing light from the world. He knew the truth. He could be an example. He could give light to the world. He could teach people the right way. But now he's using his energy to follow his own lusts and own desires instead of using his energy to help bring some goodness into this old sin-ridden world. The positive of it is when he comes back, he has great value to the world around him. And then that soul has great value in heaven. You remember the parables that the Lord taught about 99 sheep staying put, but one going astray. The shepherd's going after the one. And he'll put it on his shoulders and bring it back. He'll call his neighbors and friends and have them together for a party to celebrate the lost sheep that has returned home. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And verse 7 says that when that happens, there's more joy among the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then there's a woman who had 10 precious coins of financial value and sentimental value. She lost one, but she swept that house till she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced as well. Likewise, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The soul has more value than anything else in this world. When you look at someone, do you see what they are on the outside or the value of the person on the inside? Now, it's true that dress tells us something about a person. It's true that appearance and demeanor and hygiene tell something about a person and how they feel about themselves. We might not know everything, but something's out there for us. We just need to challenge ourselves to look beyond the outward appearance and look to the value of a soul. Not what the person is, but what the person can be. Of value to himself, of value to the church, of value to the world, and causing a great rejoicing in heaven by coming to the Lord. For someone here tonight who's not yet come to the Lord, we pray that you would repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins because of your faith in Christ. Confess him. And repent and be baptized. And then if there's someone who's been wandering from the truth, don't go one step further. The devil is deceptive and he will pull you farther than you meant to go, faster than you meant to go, and he'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Come back to him. Come back to the Lord, that is, while you have the chance. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing to encourage you.